really bad day, or bad week, or bad month, or bad year. Well, I have. I'm sure all of us have. So is this fella. His name was Alexander. And Judith Viorst talks about him in a little children's story called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. And it goes like this. I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box, and Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast cereal box, but in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window, too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be carsick. No one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said that Philip Parker was his best friend and that Albert Mayo was his next best friend and that I was only his third best friend. I hope you sit on a tack, I said to Paul. I hope the next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone, the ice cream part falls off and lands in Australia. There were two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag, and Albert got a Hershey bar with almonds, and Paul's mother gave him a piece of jelly roll that had little coconut sprinkles on top. Guess whose mother forgot to put in dessert? It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That's what it was, because after school, my mom took us to the dentist. And Dr. Fields found a cavity just in me. Come back next week and I'll fix it, said Dr. Fields. Next week I'm going to Australia. On the way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot, and while we were waiting for my mom to go get the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy, and then when I started crying because of the mud, Nick said I was a crybaby, and while I was punching out Nick for saying crybaby, my mom came back with the car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. I'm having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I told everybody, no one even answered. So then we went to the shoe store to buy some sneakers. Anthony chose white ones with blue stripes. Nick chose red ones with white stripes. I chose blue ones with red stripes. And then the shoe man said, we're all sold out. They made me buy plain old white ones, but they can't make me wear them. When we picked up my dad at his office, he said I couldn't play with his copy machine, but I forgot. He also said to watch out for the books on his desk, and I was as careful as I could except for my elbow. He also said don't fool around with his phone, but I think I called Australia. My dad said, please don't pick him up anymore. It's been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. There were lima beans for dinner, and I hate limas. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad pajamas, and I hate my railroad pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burnt out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, not with me. It's been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that, even in Australia. Well, you know, that's not all that untypical of the kind of days we sometimes have. And sometimes around our house, when things are really going rough, we say we are having together a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And we have those. One of the reasons we have them today is because today is... Because of the information explosion and the communications overall explosion, because of the lack of moral absolutes that have just riveted our society, we have a tremendous problem with stress. Our society is a stressful society. And my job this morning is to talk about stress and how we deal with stress. And as I do that, I'd like to make some clarifications. You don't have notes, but what we're going to talk about is stress. Stress or distress? And I'd like to talk about how you deal with stress. I want to make a couple of opening comments. The first comment is that there's a difference between stress and distress. I take it that stress are all those things that happen in our lives during a given day that could cause pressure, tensions, difficulties, bad information, relational incongruities or seeming conflicts. All those types of things are stress oriented. They do not have to be to cause distress. That's the key thing I want to state. Distress happens when we inappropriately respond to the stress around us. Distress happens when we inappropriately respond to the stressful circumstances, stressful situations around us. And I want to maintain that we don't have to live with a great deal of distress in our lives. Stress we'll always have because we live in a stressful society. And some people would suggest the only way to get rid of stress would be to go to a monastery and simply live a life separately. But there's a particular type of stress that's even found in a monastery. There's no way to deal with to get rid of stress. That's not the goal. The goal is to be sure that stress does not turn into distress. In fact, I've got a suggested thesis I'd like to make, and that is the more we grow as Christians, the greater amounts of stress we will probably face. Isn't that an exciting concept? The more we grow as Christians, the greater amount of stress we will probably face, simply because the Christian life is a spiritual warfare. And Paul says, we struggle not against flesh and blood, but we do struggle against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in the heavenlies. And I know the more I grow as a Christian, and the more I get involved in areas of strategic impact for the cause of Christ, the stress increases seemingly in a quantum leap. I spend a lot of time with Dr. Bright, and the kind of stress that he's faced with every day, almost every hour I travel a lot with him, is absolutely overwhelming. And the more we grow, the more we're on the cutting edge, the more I believe Satan will try to upset us by turning those stressful circumstances into distress. And I believe God's goal is for us to live with the same level of joy and fulfillment in every circumstance, regardless of the degrees of stress that are surrounding us. Doctors used to say that some diseases were caused by stress in our modern life, but today doctors are saying that somewhere between 75 and 90% of every disease that people have are either caused by or strongly influenced by the stress of our society, the psychological aspect of our life. The number one drug sold, prescription drug sold in America today is Valium. It's because people are trying to deal with stress, and they're trying to use something that will cool them down. Now, we understand that, don't we? By the way, I don't speak this morning from any theoretical base alone. I probably have had this week the most stressful week as far as outside activities or outside situations, the most stressful week or a week filled with the most stressful events that I've had since I've been here in the last 3 years. So I understand stress. Since January 1, I've been all over the world, from Asia to Africa to the Middle East to Europe, around the United States several times, and I'm trying to put together a graduate university and a school of theology specifically in the process. My role is basically the role of a Christian executive, and as a result, I run into all the same kind of stressful activities that most of you run in your business. I understand that. But I maintain, and my thesis is this, that stress does not have to be turned into distress, and that the key word in being sure that stress does not turn into distress is the word attitude or perspective. The word attitude or perspective. Let me try to verify that. There's been research done recently that has come out in a number of different forms. One form is in a book called Executive Survival Manual, and in that particular book there is a chapter on executive stress where statistics are shared about certain activities that become that cause stress in a life. And different points are given to these life units, they're called. And the guess is that if an individual experiences over 300 points in a given year, the chances are, as they add up all the stressful activities, chances are at least 80% that they will experience some type of mental or physical or emotional breakdown or disease during the subsequent year. That's, by the way, a relatively humanistic theory. It's saying, in effect, my outward circumstances determine the kind of person I am. Or that I'm basically a thermometer. I simply register the circumstances around me versus a thermostat that determines my environment. I reflect my environment, I don't determine it. And that is an unbiblical presupposition. But there is a statement, or the life change units say, that you get 100 points if you have the loss of a spouse through death. You add up 73 points if there's a divorce, 67 points for a separation, and points for all sorts of things. And the point is, if you add up over 300 points in a year, chances are 80% that you'll have a physical, mental, emotional breakdown during the next year or some type of disease, simply because we'll reflect our environment. To a certain extent, obviously, that does happen. But I maintain there's a way to deal with that so I can live in the midst of stressful circumstances that will be well over 300 points and not crumble. The Apostle Paul, I maintain, lived well over 400 points on that scale, which really should be enough fodder to put him in some type of mental institution, most of his life. And yet, though he was faced with stressful circumstances most of his life, did not live with a great deal of distress. Now let me try to verify what I'm saying, and I'm trying to draw some principles from the life and the teachings of the Apostle Paul in a few moments, but I want you to see that Paul was a model. Paul was a model. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, make out 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and following, here's what Paul says. I want you to listen to this. Now listen about Paul's life. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way." And afflicted means that all these are strong verbs. And it means under intense pressure. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed," literally without a way. We don't know what to do. "Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted," and that means literally chased or driven, "but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." You get the impression that he lived with some stress, don't you? Now, just to verify that, let me read what he says later on in 2 Corinthians. Paul speaking again in chapter 11, verse 24 and following. Listen to this. "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 40 were considered lethal." Now, that's stress. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. The night and the day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Then he says, great understatement, "apart from such external things." Those aren't anything. "There's a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Get the sense of the pressure. Then Paul says, back in 2 Corinthians 4, after he's listed all these problems, he says in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying through all these stressful situations, yet our inner man is being renewed, day by day, for momentary light afflictions." Get that, what he just went through. He's talking about his life, and he says, "for momentary light afflictions." Keyword, perspective. For momentary light afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. While we look not, perspective, at things which are seen, all the problems, but at the things which are not seen, eternal perspective. For the things which are not seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, Paul lived with all the stressful circumstances, and they were terrible. They couldn't have been any worse. I'm convinced that I will never come near living with the kind of stress that Paul lived with. And yet Paul was the one who was able to live a life consistently of joy. I think he was unhappy at times, but I believe that he didn't experience a great deal of distress, the wrong response to stress, because he had a proper perspective. And I would suggest in the rest of the time we have together that he had the proper perspective related to these areas: God, self, life, problems, people, and time. And what I would like to do from the book of Philippians, particularly the third and the fourth chapter, is show you how Paul had a proper perspective toward all of these areas and thereby dealt properly with stress. The key word in dealing with stress is perspective. If my perspective is right, then my stress won't be turned into distress, my conviction. I know that's somewhat overly simplistic. I do believe there are mental and physical and other types of things that can be done to deal with stress. But in the main, the key is the mind. That's the organ where stress is turned into distress primarily. And dealing with it, we need to begin with the root, and the root is the mind, and the root word is the word perspective. Now, looking at Philippians chapter 3, and particularly chapter 4, Philippians is a book that Paul wrote from the Roman jail cell. Paul was in jail. This book is filled, for those who've studied it, with the whole concept of joy and rejoicing. The word rejoice occurs 11 times in the book of Philippians. The word joy occurs 5 times, and Paul wrote that from prison in the midst of very stressful circumstances for him and the body of Christ. Great persecution was happening, and yet Paul writes a joyous letter filled with an authentic joy. In the midst of the stress, it wasn't distress, it was joy. And the key was his perspective, and I'll suggest that from his words in the book of Philippians. The first thing toward which Paul had a proper positive perspective was toward God. Proper positive perspective toward God, and that's the beginning place. My view of God will affect everything else in my life. If I have a small view of God, it will affect how I deal with life. And the key word in developing a positive perspective toward God is the word praise. Is the word praise. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Now, Paul's speaking generally about praise. He said, if you want, and by the way, this is in the context of how do you deal with worry, stress, distress. He said the key is, think upon these things, and he lists all sorts of things, and the last one is, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The most praiseworthy thing in the world is God. So, the first step was developing a positive perspective toward God, and the key word is praise. Now, let me flesh out the word praise more. The key passage that I know of in the Bible on praise, at least the one I like the most, is Psalm 34. And there David says in Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. We sought the Lord, and he heard us and delivered us from all of our fears. They looked to the Lord, and he answered them, and their faces were radiant, and shall never be ashamed." That whole concept. In there are some principles of praise that I want to suggest briefly. Here's how we ought to praise. Number one, we ought to praise volitionally. I do not wait till I feel like it to praise. I will bless the Lord at all times. It's an act of the will. I choose to praise God. I will bless him. By the way, praise is adoring God for who he is, for his person. So, Lord, I will, by an act of the will, praise you for who you are. For your greatness, for your love, for your caring, for your compassion, for your mercy, for your justice. Number one. Number two, I ought to praise God continually. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. By the way, note, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. There's a concept that when we articulate a concept verbally, it becomes much more of reality in our life. And there is something to not only, well, think praiseworthy thoughts, but to verbalize them through our mouths, through our lips. There's something that closes out the circle of an activity when we do that. I praise God volitionally. I praise Him continually. If I were you, I would develop the habit every day. First thing when you do and then get up in the morning is praise Him. Just develop that habit. Last thing you do before you go to sleep is praise Him. 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes. Just do that. Around lunchtime, I'd stop and praise Him. Around dinner time, I'd stop. Or on the way home, I do it on the way home. I made a commitment that I'm not going to drop my garbage at home ever. And because you're in a Christian organization, it doesn't mean you don't have garbage to deal with. You have all sorts of it because we tend to work with sinners because we're all sinners. And I made a commitment not to bring that home, so I always try to gain perspective and be sure before I walk in the door at home at night that I've got a perspective on the greatness of God, because that tends to dwarf my problems. Anyway, 4 times a day, if I were you, continually, I'd make a habit, put it in your schedule and say, praise. Just stop and praise God. I'd take one portion of Scripture, and I'd just praise Him. And I'll tell you a little bit more about how you can do that in a moment. I praise God volitionally. I praise God continually. Thirdly, I praise God individually. I will bless the Lord at all times. Fourthly, I praise Him corporately. Let us exalt His name together. Fifthly, we ought to praise God experientially. Today is a day of what I call hyper-objectivity. I believe we Christians have so objectified truth that we are loaded with content. Most of us have an overabundance of content. Now, there's places where more content and specific content is needed, but it's not that we need more content by and large. What we need to do is apply what we learn. God's going to hold us accountable for what we know. That's the frightening thing. David said, we sought the Lord and He heard us. And He delivered us. He acted. He delivered us from all of our fears. That's experience. God did something when they praised. They looked to Him and were radiant. Their faces were radiant. We'll never be ashamed. You know, some of you say, Jensen, I'm not, you know, more emotive, outward type of person. So, I don't know if all the people, by the way, that David was referring to were outward. But I do believe there's a dynamic that when I praise God experientially, there'll be a reflection in my face, there'll be a joy, and I will see God do something when I praise. And I have to confess, much of what we call praise and worship today in America, I think is perilously close to vain repetition that Scripture tells us to stay away from. Just think the last time you were in church and sang a song, even here, were you praising God in your spirit, in your heart, in your life, in your mind? Or were you simply singing something that you've sung so many times, it passed right through your eyes and came out your mouth, didn't pass your heart, much less your head? So often that happens. That is not praise. That is not worship. Worship is when I am ascribing worth to God experientially and God is acting in the process. There's an intimacy to worship. So worship can't be something that's far off. It's an experiential, dynamic type of thing. And I think we need to learn how to have experiential praise. The final word related to how we praise is not in this passage, but it's riveted throughout the Old and New Testament. And I would say we ought to praise musically. We ought to praise as much as we can musically. There's a dynamic to music. I don't understand it, but music somehow unlocks the spirit. And we need to praise musically. Now, let me try to flesh this out for you. I get up in the morning. I've heard Dr. Bright say many, many, many times. Oh, let me ask you this question first. How many of you are morning people? Love to get up. Don't you resent those people? How many of you are night people? Yeah, that's right. You're still trying to wake up, aren't you? I understand. Well, I got to tell you, I'm not great in the morning. And I'm not too hot at night. And I'm not super in the afternoon. In fact, between 10 and 12 is about my time. Dr. Bright says often, first thing I do when I get up in the morning is fall to my knees and praise Him. And it's true. It's true, the first thing I do in the morning is fall to my knees. But only because I can't find my feet. There's nothing spiritual involved in the process. But I get up and I'm walking around trying to find the bathroom or the shower, which is my first physical salvation during the day. And I feel awful. I mean, I wake up every morning feeling crummy. I'm not one of these guys who leaps out of bed and say, oh, it's morning, great, I'm going to face the day. I get out and go, oh. And so I make my way toward the bathroom, and I get in the shower, and I start to visualize, because I really want to praise the Lord. And I go, the way I start my day and my attitude will determine the rest of my day. I'm convinced about that. Attitude is all important. Perspective is all important. I say, Lord, Okay, I mean, you know, you wake up and you can wake up thinking of all the problems you have. And sometimes that happens to me, and Satan would have us do that. But I go, Lord, okay, I'm going to bless you. And I think of the scripture that says, bless the Lord, O my soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. David, I envision David talking to his soul. He says, come on, soul, wake up. Bless the Lord, get going, soul. Come on, soul, bless the Lord. Come on, O my soul, bless him. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. So I start singing that. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Come on, soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Come on, you can do it. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You guys, come on, wake up. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. But I'll sing until my perspective at least is toward the point that I see that God's in charge. And my point is, and I try to do that throughout the day. And the more the stress, the more we have to do that, lest it becomes distress. And there's an absolute principle, biblical, and it's universal. And that is that my view of God, if I believe my God is a big God, then my problems will seem small. But if my God is a small God, then my problems are big. And if your problems seem big now, and the stress seems overwhelming, it's probably because your experiential view of God is small. And that ebbs and flows, by the way. None of us live with this height of God being way up there. This week, I've had stress, and I've given in to distress, so I've been mentally and emotionally and physically tired, spiritually tired. So I had to go home last night. I went home yesterday in the afternoon. I took a nap. I was so tired. And it was because subconsciously and even consciously in some of these areas, I just wasn't getting back in perspective. So I had to spend a good deal of time just thinking about God, singing some songs back to God, and taking that little God of mine and making him into a big God. And once I had him as a big God, then the problems seemed awfully small. But it's perspective, positive perspective. I would encourage you, if you don't do anything else based upon what I say, to develop the habit of experiential praise. Gain a big view of God. Spend time alone with him. Driving in your car, singing songs back to him, listen to worship tapes, quote scripture back to him, but get a big view of God, because if you start off with a big view of God, your problems will be small. Sometimes when we have problems in our group, I'll say, look, let's not even talk about the problems for a while. Let's just praise God for about a half an hour. We'll sing songs together in a group, and we'll sing, God is so good, God is so good, God is so good. He's so good to me, for your name is wonderful. Your name is wonderful. Your name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. We'll sing songs over and over again, for you are Lord. And we'll think about, Lord, you are Lord. You are Lord. And we'll go through songs until our view of God has gotten large enough, and by the time we're done, our problems seem real small. Get the point? Point number one. I got to move now. Point number two is a positive view towards self. Positive perspective towards self. Start off with a positive perspective toward God, through praise, and then I have a positive perspective towards self, and the key word there is affirmation and belief in. I need to believe in myself and affirm myself, and I believe, again, one of the major areas where we have problems is we have a faulty view of ourselves. Most of us have stress turn into distress because we go to one of two extremes, and here's what they are. On the one hand, I become proud that I've got it together and I'm in charge and I don't let God take control. I don't realize that my sufficiency and dependency has to be totally upon the Holy Spirit, as Alan was talking about walking in the Spirit. That's one danger. And then I become proud and then I think I can pull it together myself, and there's no way we can pull together life ourselves. We're just too fallible because we're sinful. And we become proud. The other extreme is I think I'm worthless. I think I'm no good. I don't think God will do anything through me. I have a crummy concept of myself. And that's equally dangerous. The balance is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul says, I can do, Paul the Apostle can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See what he's saying? He's not saying I'm super. He says, alone, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you see the affirmation in that? He says, I can deal with any problem because Christ strengthens me. Now, let me talk a little bit more about this. The one danger is that proud, egotistical, self-centered, humanistic view that says, look who I am. I am the king. And it doesn't realize my roots or my empowerment. The other danger is the And by the way, related to the first one, it's the fear of admitting when I'm wrong. And one of the troubles that we have in the Christian life, I call it box Christianity. I believe every group has their own little level of what's acceptable. And here's what happens, I believe, with most Christians. A person has an encounter with Jesus Christ, and he gets excited about the fact that he's come to know Christ. It's a new life. And then one of three things happens. After a short period of time, he says, oh, it's too much effort. I give up, and I get to pull out of the whole thing. Second thing that happens is the person says, you know, I realize that I'm sinful and I'm selfish and I'm going to live with sin all my life because there's sin riveted throughout my body and I'll never be perfect, and so I'm going to have to just keep yielding myself to sin, humbly walking before God, confessing my sin, accepting God's forgiveness, and living on in the power of the Spirit as we talk about walking in the Spirit the rest of my life. It took me 7 years to understand that concept as a Christian. The third response, the most typical one, in majority in America, I believe, is the one that says, if subconsciously, I don't think it's always intentional, very seldom is probably, but the subconscious view that says, if I can live like the expected norm of the people around me, I can be accepted as a Christian. I don't have to grapple with sin in my own life all that much. And not only can I be accepted, but I can become a leader. For 7 years, I went up the route of spiritual leadership, being an absolute phony through that whole time. Outwardly, I lived like what was expected of me, plus, because I was a great performer. Inwardly, I was a big zero. And I think that typifies Christians in America, more often than not. I call it the box mentality of Christian life. Some places is you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't do certain things. Some churches, some groups is you smile. People say, how are you doing? Fine. Praise the Lord. You know, there are little things that are accepted. And then what happens is I get my self-worth with the anticipation that people accept me because I live within the confines that I've made. And so if someone would suggest that I fell outside of those confines, I would be absolutely overwhelmed and destroyed. So the father comes home from work. He is in fact angry. And the son says, Dad, are you angry? I'm not angry. I'm concerned. No concern. I was with one of our guys the other day, and I said, what's the greatest need in your life? And he said, money. I said, can I suggest a greater need? He said, what? I said, worry. He goes, oh, worry. I don't worry. Worry, sin. I would be carnal. See, you're not carnal in Campus Crusade. I'd be carnal if I worried. And I said, my brother, I said, you worry? I know you worry. Your wife knows you worry. Everybody who's around you for 5 minutes knows you worry. So you're the only one. God certainly knows you worry. You're the only one in the world who doesn't know you worry. And until you call it worry and call it sin and realize it's okay that you've sinned. God knows it. We know it. But until you admit that you're sinning and that you're outside of that make-believe box you've made, you'll never grow. See, but most of us become pros of being phony. That's so dangerous. And therefore, when someone would suggest that there's sin in our life, we are devastated. Or that we did anything wrong. That's very unhealthy. That's saying I can do everything through me, not through God. Only reason I need Christ to strengthen me is because I'm sinful. I had a guy come up to me last year, first year student, and said, can we go out to lunch? And I said, sure. And we took him out, and he was talking about school, and very positive things were being said. And so I paid for the bill, and then after that he said, there are two more things about you. And I said, go ahead. And he said, they're personal. I said, go ahead, because I knew he was going to say, you're a great seminary president. So I said, go right ahead. And he said, there's two things in your life I don't think you're aware of that I believe inhibit your walk with God and your ministry. My first thought was, who do you think you are, you twerp? First year student, what do you know? Those are all the thoughts that went through my mind. I was filled with rage. Kept a careful cover on it and said, God said to me, Ron, what's the surprise? Are you surprised that there might be something in your life that inhibits your walk with me and your effectiveness in ministry? If he only knew what went through your mind all the time, he said, you'd be wiped out. That's true. And I said, well, tell me what they were. And he told me, one had to do with my children, my training of my children. The other one had to do with my prayer life. Talk about the two most sensitive areas you can hit a spiritual leader in. Those are they. And I had to say, boy, God just rebuked me. And I had to say, you know, I appreciate the fact that you love me enough to risk what I could do to you to tell me that. But that's love. But see, often we men, we've been sucked in, men particularly, wives have trouble too, but men, we always want to be respected. So if our wives would point out a problem in our life, it seems to be devastating. My wife feels free to do it all the time. And I'm glad, because I want to be holy, and that means I need to know sin areas or problems in my life, and I need to progress. And we bought into this macho view that's unbiblical. It says, you're together, you know, the Marlboro man, you walk in, you order a beer, you're cool, you're separated, you don't have any problems. That is a phony view of the Christian life. And most Christians who claim to be Christians in America, and by the way, 53.4% of adults in America, according to Gallup, claim to be Christians. In our society's going downhill in the most rapid way because there's such a shallowness. And the shallowness springs from that poor self-concept that says, I've got to act like a Christian, but inside I could be a big zero. It's dangerous. That's one extreme. The other extreme is the type that says, I'm nobody, I'm no good. You know, that's just not true. God says He formed us while we were in our mother's womb, according to Psalm 139. He even built our physical structure. He built our form. He even gave us a personality bent. Now, we may have done something good or not so good with it, but God gave us the basic stuff. And then Scripture says He chose us. He called us out to be His children. And then He gave us spiritual gifts. And then Ephesians 1 through 3 says that he calls us holy. He called us rulers. He calls us ambassadors. We're called all sorts of positive things. Aliens upon this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And there is literally royal blood pulsating through us. And Paul knew that, and we need to know that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We need to know that we've got the stuff because of what God has done. I was on the plane some time ago, and I was sitting next to a gentleman, and he said, what do you do? And I was wearing my pinstripe, you know, my pinstripe suit, and I had my cufflinks on. I looked very formal. I said, I'm an ambassador. He said, you're what? I said, I'm an ambassador. He said, what country do you represent? I said, oh, it's a lot bigger than a country. He said, bigger than a country. He said, is it a continent? I said, oh. I said, it's bigger than a continent. He said, bigger than a continent. He said, what in the world do you represent? I said, I represent an entire kingdom. A kingdom? I said, yes. I said, I represent the entire kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God? I said, yeah. And I said, you need to know about the kingdom. I said, there's royal blood pulsating through these veins. And that got his attention. And got into a discussion about Christ. And, you know, another time is the way non-Christians tend to intimidate Christians. I was on the plane again with a guy, chief executive of a major corporation. And we were having a wonderful relationship built. And then after a while, he said, what do you do? And I said, I work with a graduate school of theology. He said to me, you mean to tell me you're a Christian? I turned to him and I said, you mean to tell me you're not? He said, what do you mean? I said, I'm going to heaven. What about you? I said, I have a degree of peace and joy and love in my life. What about you? I said, I've got a source book that tells me that there is right from wrong. I've got a moral base. What about you? I said, I have a sense of destiny. I know why I'm alive. What about you? He said, you've got a point. I said, I've got a great point. And we went and started talking about the gospel. He'd never met a Christian who was proud of being a Christian. Good night. We've got God. God of the universe has called us. And if God has called us, we ought to walk around like we were much more than the son of a president. We ought to walk around like we are kings and rulers and ambassadors, because, point in fact, that's exactly what we are. And we ought not think that we're barging in on people to communicate the love of God to them. We ought to go, oh, you are so lucky that I can share this with you. That's the kind of mentality that ought to reign. That's perspective. And if you go around and say, Lord, I am the worst sinner in the world, and I believe I am. I honestly do. I don't believe I could be any worse, because my body and my person is riveted with sin. So I'm not surprised if there's sin in my life. In fact, we all sin all the time. We just don't know it a lot of times. So if people point it out, I've got to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Lord, thank you that you gave me insight. It hurts, but thank you that you gave me insight. Let me deal with it. But on the other side, I go, but I am special. God has called me, and I am special, and I have a sense of destiny, and the world needs me. That's the mentality. Because God called me, not because of my innate worth, but because God called me, and He has made me worthwhile. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, I'm in a big trouble now. I've got to really move. Toward life. One thing to have a key perspective toward God. That's beginning. And by the way, these all have some degree of order toward them in my mind, particularly the first two. Toward self, key word is affirmation. I constantly affirm myself.
as who I am in Christ. The third area is a positive perspective toward life. Paul says, again, in Philippians chapter 4, as he's looking through his life in verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving," and that's the key word, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard or tabernacle your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." You want to have peace? Key word is thanksgiving. The way you deal with life is you have an attitude of thanksgiving. That's the perspective. So I don't face life and say, "Look at all the problems facing us." I face it with thanksgiving. Now, by the way, I believe in what I call the glance gaze theory. You glance at the problems, but glance intently, because Philippians chapter 1 tells us that we ought to discern. We ought to have super discernment in knowing right from wrong. We ought to think through and be aware of the issues and the problems in our society. But you glance at those and you gaze at the solution. I believe we ought to be critical thinkers. I'm involved in graduate theological education. We work hard at being critical thinkers, accurate thinkers. So we delve down to think critically, but the danger is when you start having a critical attitude. And God says the attitude that permeates our life ought to be one of thankfulness. That means everything in life, toward everything, I am thankful. Paul says in Philippians 2, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining." The word grumbling is what we call onomatopoetic in the English language. It sounds like the word grumble, or it's under the breath, gripey spirit. Paul says, "Do all things without a gripey spirit or complaining." That's outward dissension. He calls those things sin. He says, "In order that," get this, "in order that you might appear as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." One of the greatest evangelistic testimonies we have is the sweetness of our spirit and our tongue. In Philippians, Paul says in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And then verse 5 of chapter 4, "Let your forbearing spirit be known unto all men." Another word is, "Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men." Point is, I don't go around griping. I don't complain. I realize problems and I say, "That's a problem." I understand the devastation of that problem. But I'm not going to complain about it. I'm not going to gripe about it. I'm going to be thankful because God's in charge. And that's why I'm always thankful. Attitude of gratitude. Fourth area is a positive perspective toward problems. Positive perspective toward problems. And the key word there is the word rejoice. Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. The classic passage on that is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I love the Phillips translation. Get this. Listen. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "My brethren," he says, "when various trials and tribulations crowd into your lives," and it literally means are heaped upon one another, "when various trials and tribulations crowd into your lives in the midst of that terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, when they crowd into your lives," he says, "don't treat them as intruders, but welcome them as friends." Isn't that the most perverted logic you've ever heard? Now think about that. Here you are, now think of the worst day you've had in the last month. Think about it. Get it in your mind. Worst day. Everything was wrong. Maybe relational problem, financial problem, maybe the loss of a spouse. My wife and my little boy just came back from his first funeral yesterday. Something devastating in your life, terrible news. The worst day, he says, "Don't treat those as intruders. Welcome them as friends." How do you handle intruders? Get out of here, at best, or you shoot them. Right? How do you handle friends? Patience plus time and repetition equals completeness. Patience plus time and repetition equals completeness. The point is, I can always be thankful and rejoice and say, "God, I praise you and adore you for who you are and for what you're doing, because I know that God's trying to get me to be complete." If you wanted to change that equation, you could say problems plus apathy or negativeness or criticalness results in bitterness and anger. Bitterness plus time and repetition equals depression and spiritual death. Lifelessness. And a lot of reasons that depressions happen among Christians is because of that. And then the last two that I'd like to expand a little bit more now before I go into decision making is a proper perspective toward people and then toward time. Now let me deal first with people. Three ways in which we have a proper perspective toward people are, number one, a proper edifying attitude or proper edifying thoughts, and then proper edifying words, and then proper edifying actions. Let me try to illustrate all three of those. The key word again is edification. Paul, by the way, stresses this in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Then he says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." There was some problem with these two women. They were at one another's throats. And they're both very aggressive. And he said, "I want you two to live in harmony." Over in Philippians 2, the first chapter, or the first few verses, Paul says, actually beginning in verse 3 and then 4, "Do nothing from selfishness," nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, "but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." The whole mentality of Paul was, we're here to serve others. We're here to edify. We edify firstly by our thoughts. I only want to make one statement and then give an illustration. Love thinks the best. Love thinks the best, 1 Corinthians 13 says. There's too often the tendency to mistrust and often misperceive the intentions and the motives of other people, and that's devastating. Distrust happens when people assume the worst about other people's motives. And that's dangerous to do. God's never called us to judge motives. And often we will misinterpret. The other day, this was some time ago, I was in a church and, let me move back a little bit. I spoke some time ago to a large group, probably 1,000 people, and a fellow came up to me afterwards and said, "Why don't you like me?" I said, "Have we met?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, why wouldn't I like you?" He said, "That's what I want to know." I said, "What do you mean I don't like you? What do you mean, why don't I like you? How would I not like you if I don't know you?" He says, "I don't know. That's why I asked." I said, "Well, how can I not like you if I've never met you before?" He said, "That's what's curious to me." I said, "Why do you say I don't like you?" He said, "Because when you speak, you sit there and you keep pointing your finger at me and giving me a dirty look." I said, "I've never noticed, consciously seen you before. I'm not pointing at you. I just happen to be very nonverbal in my communications." And I said, "I wasn't looking at you, whom I've never met, and pointing and giving you a dirty look. I had no reason to do that." He said, "No, you were." I said, "No, I wasn't." He said, "Yes, you were." I said, "Look it, you're becoming one of the best friends I've ever had." It's just that love just doesn't think the best. Have you ever walked into a room, someone looked at you or didn't look at you, and you go, he doesn't like me? In fact, and then he goes over and talks to somebody else, and you say, "He's talking behind my back right now." And then you go talk with someone else to be sure they know how much of a creep that person is, because they're building a case against you. All the time we go through that. I was supposed to bring some chairs one time to an elder's home when I was in the pastorate. And I got there, and he said to me, "Where are the chairs?" And I said, "Oh, I forgot." And he looked at me, and he said the following, just like this, "That figures." I thought, what does he mean, "that figures"? He doesn't think I'm any good. He thinks I'm no good. He thinks I can't follow through. He thinks I'm incompetent. Who does he think he is, the materialist? Look at this rich house. And I started to build this case against him. And God said, "Wait a minute, Ryan. You've got two options. Either you forget he said that, assuming he meant the best, or assuming the best, that he didn't mean anything wrong," which was pretty hard to do. Or the Lord said, "You go ask him what he meant, assuming that he didn't mean anything negative," which was harder to do. So out of cowardice, I forgot. But then about 2 weeks later, I was at the church, and I saw him, and I went up, and I said, "Well, I'll just ask." I said, "You know, the other day when I was at your house, I forgot to bring the chairs, and you said that figures." And he said, "I shouldn't have said that." And I said, "That's what I thought. But you did say it, and I was wondering, why did you say it?" He said, "I said it because in every meeting I've been in that day, somebody had forgotten something." See what I was doing? I was figuring that figures was referring to me. That figures was referring to his day. Had nothing to do with me. That figures, that's the kind of day I've had. And boy, the church splits and rifts and relationships develop because of stupid things like that. We misinterpret the motives of people, or we misinterpret statements. Love thinks the best. Number one, edifying thoughts. Number two, edifying words. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32 that says, "Only say words unto edification." Only say words on edification that it might meet the need of an individual and give grace to the hearer. But we only say words that edify. We're too comfortable in gossiping behind people's backs and talking behind their back. And Scripture doesn't give us warrant for that. Now, I understand there are times in organizations, and I have a reasonable sized one, where you have to deal with issues and you need to talk about problems. I would encourage in those cases to stay away from individuals' names when you can. Only speak to the appropriate people and only speak about negative problems with other individuals if the person to whom you're going to speak will be part of the solution, which may be firing, I understand, but it's part of the solution. In other words, I don't tell my wife negative things about people. I think we're much too free in the family. People say, aren't you committed to unity? Yes, I am, but I don't want my wife to know everything I know. The reason is, if I go home and say, honey, let me tell you about a problem I have at school, no matter how objective I tried to be about somebody, I would paint a picture because I'm riveted with sin that would be negative. My wife would pick up an offense that God never intended her to pick up. She'd look at that person the next time and she'd go, there's that creep with whom my husband's having trouble. Boy, we're too free to share negative things about other people. God doesn't intend us to do that. He intends us to go to the person and try to resolve it, but not to spread around negative. And we do it because we're insecure. We're trying to build our case. We're afraid that person may be talking about us. And we think by tearing down, we build ourselves up, and it's really just the opposite. Third area is positive action. We ought to do edifying actions and loving things. And I'll just give you one word here, and that is to encourage. I would encourage you to encourage people all the time. I learned this, by the way, from Carl Combs, who's here, that, Carl, remember years ago when you showed me this graph, or you shared it in a staff meeting or something that I was attending, or at CLTC, I think it was, training center, that say here are areas of our lives. Let's imagine that here are areas of our lives, and here are areas of behavior. Here's great behavior, here's okay behavior, here's crummy behavior, and here's awful behavior. Let's imagine. Unacceptable to acceptable. And let's imagine that some people in one area of their life are very excellent. Another area of their life, they're very weak. Another area of their life, they're about average. Well, the tendency is, particularly on the part of those who are analytical, to zero in on the negative and just keep saying, you know, you got a problem, you got a problem, you got a problem, and harping on the negative. There's the appropriate time to do that. And if that can be done in an edifying way. We do need to learn how to give biblical admonition and encouragement. However, people are usually not motivated to grow in this area because they've been not given enough positive reinforcement in the area of their strengths. And so, as Carl pointed out years ago, if you zero in on a person's strength and you praise them for their strength, they will tend to see that area of their life come up, and they will be motivated to see the rest of the area of their lives come up with them. And I believe there's something to that. A lot of times people are just caught in a rut, and if we keep hammering down on the negative, they won't make any headway at all. And there's times when we need to point it out, but, you know, nagging, Scripture tells us wives not to nag. Men shouldn't nag either, but it talks about wives in a particular context in Proverbs. And nagging, a good definition for that is simply verbal overkill. My husband or my friend know the problem exists, and I just keep talking about it. That's nagging. Once the person knows about it, we don't need to say it again. That just kind of digs in the difficulty. So the point is, concentrate on the strengths and encourage. I'd encourage you every day with your employees, with your family, to say something positive, an encouraging word, usually related to character. You can compliment them in a positive sense. You can express confidence in them. But encourage. Say something and do something that will be edifying and not destructive. I remember back in college, I wanted God's best in my life. And there was a girl who sang in a singing group with us. Wild-eyed, beautiful, dynamic, charismatic individual. And she came up to me one day and said, Ron, you got the gift of faith. I said, I do. I said, how do you know? She said, I got the gift of prophecy. That's good enough for me. And I started to believe God for miracles. I don't have the gift of faith. I don't believe. But someone just believed in me, you see, and they edified me. They came up and they said they believed in me, and they acted like they believed in me. So I started to believe God in an area that was an area of absolute weakness. Well, that'll happen if we start believing in people. There's more power in this room than's needed to change the world, because the Spirit of God's here, and we've got plenty of people. We just don't believe in ourselves. And we just think we can only achieve at a certain level. You know how they train fleas? Put them in a can and put a top on the can, and they keep jumping up and hitting their little heads on the top of that can and bounce down. And They do it long enough, they take off the top of the lid, take the lid off, and they keep jumping. They never jump out of the can anymore because they've been conditioned only to jump so high. Well, that's the way we have been. Most of us have been conditioned all of our lives we can only achieve this level. And if we were just told, and I'm telling you now, there's no lid. And we can go for it with the Spirit of God, and we all have capabilities that can allow us to achieve incredibly if we just believe God. Well, that's true of everybody around us if we just start believing in Him. Edifying them in our thoughts, edify them through our words, edify them through our actions. The final area is a proper view toward time. And Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3. Key word there is living in our phrase, is living in light of eternity. Paul uses the terminology forging ahead or pressing on. He says in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 12 and then in verse 14, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Then later on he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And again, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said that all these problems weren't worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. See, Paul saw his life in light of eternity. And one of the things that we need to do and see clearly, and I'll talk about this in our next session, is to realize that we were born at a point of time. Christ came into our life at a point of time on the continuum of life. We will die. Christ came in here, let's say. We will die at one point and go to heaven, or God will come for us and snatch us off this earth, and then we will live forever. If we have trusted Christ at this point in our life, we have already entered eternity. Scripture says that the time between our birth and really our spiritual birth and our physical death or our being taken away from this earth is but a vapor. But a vapor compared to eternity. And the critical issue is that I ought to ask myself every day, am I living every day in light of eternity? Am I spending my vapor wisely? Am I looking at the things eternal or the things temporal? Am I pressing on in light of eternity? There's only two things that I can influence that will last forever. One is the Word of God. So I ought to be working aggressively in everything I do all of my life to get the Word of God into my life through the power of the Spirit translated into holiness. For the Word of God will last forever. The second thing that will last forever is people. So I ought to be spending my time and my resources, my money, my time, and my gifts and abilities to maximize my impact on people for eternity. And you see, whether you're in a quote-unquote secular job or a quote-unquote spiritual job, I believe God's much more holistic than we are. I believe everything's spiritual and everything is secular and it's more interwoven. Regardless of the job, though, my vocation on this earth is to become as holy as I can and to have the maximum impact on the maximum number of people for eternity. So I choose career and I choose every other major decision based upon my view toward time. And Paul realized that he was here to do that, and he lived in light of eternity. He learned to maximize his vapor for eternity because Paul was developing, as every one of us is, a capacity on this life to glorify God throughout eternity. That's why Scripture says that we're to seek those things which are above and that we're to lay our treasures up in heaven, because one day we'll die and the only thing that will count thereafter and forever will be that which was done for eternity. And that's why God says we're here to build for eternity. And I don't believe most Christians understand that and live in light of that and therefore deal with stress because I'm evaluating everything in light of my accumulation in this life. And Paul says those are things temporal. They're seen, and they're not important. The things that are important are the things that are eternal and unseen. And I need to live each day of my life saying, will this decision affect, how will this decision be affected, will affect eternity?